You know, as we look this morning, I want to look for some few minutes here at the miracle of the resurrection. As we look at the major religions of the world, there are only four that are based on the personality of the founders of those religions. And the others are religions, other religions are philosophical kind of principles. But Christianity, very unique among all the others, because Christianity in Christ makes the claim that their founder died, and then he rose again from the dead, and he's currently living. That's why we're celebrating this, because Christ is alive. If it was just religion, then we would have a code of conduct and a lot of religious rules, and we're trying to better ourselves to get to God. But Christianity, absolutely different. We're serving a living Lord. And he verified that. He proved that by so many different miracles and so many things that took place. Some of them we're going to look at this morning. But of these four major religions that you find today with the personality of the founders, you have Judaism with Abraham. Well, he died 1900 BC. His tomb is occupied. It's in Machpelah, in Hebron, in the West Bank, about 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. There's a Muslim mosque built over that. Buddha died in 500 BC. His remains are with us as well. Muhammad, he died in June 8, 632 AD at age 61. His bones are entombed at Medina, the most holy site for Islam. And Jesus, well, he died 32 AD. He was buried in Jerusalem in a tomb there. 3 days later, he came back to life, and that tomb is empty. And so that's what we're celebrating this morning. One scholar, Wilbur Smith, he's a writer and a hierologist, or the study of sacred literature. He says, we know more about the burial of Jesus than we know about the burial of any single character in all of ancient history. We know infinitely more about his burial than we do about the burial of any Old Testament character, any Babylonian king, Egyptian pharaoh, any Greek philosopher, or triumphant Caesar. We do know more about Jesus Christ than anyone else. I read a book years ago. It was a great book, Who Moved the Stone? And then I began to discover this man's life. Frank Morrison is was the author, but he was also a trial lawyer in England around the early 1920s. And he tells how he grew up in a home that was a rationalistic kind of environment, not believing in miracles and what you see is all that you want to believe in. And he was convinced that the resurrection was nothing more than what he says, a fairy tale, happy ending myth that spoiled the matchless biography of Jesus. And so he set out to write what he called a heroic account of the final tragic days of Jesus, minus those fictitious miracles and the resurrection myth, as he called it. And he thought that all that clouded the true honor and the unjust execution of the man Jesus, and he was finally going to let people know the dignity of Jesus shine forth through his account. Well, as he went to work and did his study in Morrison's forensic examination of the evidence, he concluded Jesus, in fact, did rise from the dead. And that book that he wrote, Who Moved the Stone, the investigative reporting corroborated what the Bible has to say, that he is not here, he is risen. So the more you get into it, the more you see those skeptics, they come to the realization that we serve in Christianity, not a religion, but a relationship. God has reached down to us, and he's got a hold of our hearts, and he's drawn us in to something we've never experienced before, a true relationship, fellowship with God himself. Well, I'm going to look at John chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, you want to follow along with me. Otherwise, just listen, and I'll quote the scriptures. But at this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus had gone to the cross 9 a.m. in the morning. He died six hours later at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The Jewish Sabbath was shortly to come, about 3 hours later at sundown, at 6 p.m., and then the Sabbath for the Jews would begin. So at this point, you find this interesting character, Joseph of Arimathea, it says in John 19, verse 38. Being a disciple of Jesus, but notice a secret disciple. For fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, and he came therefore and took away his body. So this fellow is very interesting. It calls him a secret disciple. Here's a man that was temporarily paralyzed by fear. But then somehow there was an infusion of courage that came into this man. And he's bold in asking for the body of Jesus to bury him. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a rich man. He was a man that was part of the Sanhedrin. There were 70 men in the Sanhedrin and the high priest, which would make 71. But this was the religious supreme court of the Jews, a very august high body of individuals. He was part of that. But here was a man, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He didn't vote for Jesus' execution. In fact, he protested somewhat, intimidated by his peers. He didn't go along with that crucifixion, but he did sheepishly object to the proceedings and what they were doing. That it was a rush to judgment, he thought. And so he says to them, you can see it in John 7:51, our law does not judge a man unless he first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does he? And so here is that protest, but he was put down by the others right away. They said, you're not one of his disciples also, are you? Kind of put him in his place. You're not a team player, man. And so Joseph of Arimathea backed off. He didn't say anything. He fell silent. His objections no more. In others, a saying, evil prevails when good men do nothing. That's so true. When we have convictions and we're not willing to share our convictions or stand up for those convictions, evil things prevail. Well, now he's lost his fear. I mean, I think he's lost his fear because he saw the brutality that was done this innocent man, Jesus Christ. And so as it sunk in, he gets that courage. And we go on, verse 39, and Nicodemus came also, who had first come to Jesus by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100-pound weight. Now, you can remember Nicodemus by chapter 3 of John's gospel. But so Nicodemus, or Joseph of Arimathea, goes and gets Nicodemus, and they team up together. They've got 100 pounds of spice. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in the linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. And therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, again, we know when we look at some of the other Gospels and it fills us in on all the details, we know that it is Joseph's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, the one who was requesting the body of Jesus from Pilate. We know it's his tomb, and the Jewish burial custom was very interesting. And they would do certain things, and this was their custom. They wouldn't embalm the body. They wouldn't mutilate the body. There would be none of that that would take place, no cremation of the body, but would be a very elaborate wrapping of the body with these strips of cloth, and then they would sprinkle the spices between them. A very elaborate way, kind of mummifying. You know, sometimes you see the Egyptian tombs with the mummies. Well, it was similar to that. And now these two secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea, call him Joe, and then Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, call him Nick at Night. You know, Joe and Nick at Night, they came. They came very publicly now. Now their devotion was public for Jesus, was really an act of love. And I don't know what it takes in us. Sometimes it's just a revelation. It's a realization. Why am I being quiet about one of the most important things in life? I've got to speak up for Jesus. I don't know when that takes place. Sometimes it does. And people that have kind of been secret disciples, then they just go, I'm going for it. I'm going for it. And even risking the public ridicule, public scorn from their peers. You see, the Roman government, they treated Jesus as dead. His disciples treated Jesus as dead. Joseph and Nicodemus treated Jesus as dead because he was dead. Some of these skeptics want to say, oh, he was in a swoon. He was just passed out for a while, and then he woke up again. Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous as you go into the forensics there. But you see, at this point, no one was thinking about resurrection. All the disciples had bailed out on Jesus. Oh, they loved the Lord. They trusted him, but now he's dead. And so the very things that he was teaching did not come to pass, and the resurrection, it didn't sink into them. They just didn't have that understanding at this point. And so they had looked to him to set up the kingdom of God there on earth, and now he's gone. He is no more. And that hope is gone as well. Boy, that's a horrible thing, and I'm sure you've experienced it in one degree or another. But when you lose hope, boy, that's a horrible place to be, losing hope. A bunch of years ago, it was December 17th when the S4 sub was rammed by a Coast Guard cutter off Cape Cod in Massachusetts, and it sunk in 100 feet of water. Well, immediately the salvage crew and the rescue crew came, and the divers went down, and they reported that the SR was on her keel, and a large hole was in the starboard side of the sub. No signs of life, they said. So the weather at that time was unbearable. The next morning, divers went down again just to check things out, and they heard tapping. They heard a tapping. And the tapping was tapping out Morse code, and they realized that there were six men alive. And they were alive in the forward torpedo room. And the message that was tapped out, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Well, they tried desperately to rescue them. They knew they only had 72 hours that they could live without air. And so four times they tried to hook up oxygen hoses there. But each time the rough seas would tear them off. And so the last message that they received is they probably heard them working, but they weren't getting to the men, is we understand. And then no more. The men perished there. But it's a hard thing not to have hope. But you see, with Jesus, there's always hope, no matter what the situation, no matter what the difficulty, there is hope. Now notice, as we go on a little farther here in chapter 20, verse 1, as we continue on, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone had already been rolled from the tomb, or taken away from the tomb. Now, this is the first day of the week, it said. That's Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. And she came before it was light. It was still dark, and the light was just ready to peek through the clouds. And so it was the fourth watch there. That's in their mindset. The fourth watch was 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That's why we had our sunrise service at 6 a.m. We knew it was just, you know, just when the fourth watch, you know, would be over, and Mary coming to the tomb. So we celebrated at that time. And so as you look at this, many people will ask, well, it seems like the different gospels give a little different account of those coming to the tomb, where there's other women coming to the tomb, the disciples come to the tomb, and all this. How does that really play out? What is really the sequence of events, the likely chronology of those coming to the tomb? Well, when you put all the accounts together, it would go something like this, and then we will teach on it, but this will give you kind of an idea. Well, Mary starts off for the tomb with the other women. They all go together, and Mary, being anxious, she runs ahead. Coming to the tomb, she sees that the stone is taken away, and she reasons that they've moved the body. And without waiting for the other women, she runs and she goes and tells John and Peter. And in the meantime, the other women arrive at the tomb. They see the angels there who say, "Jesus is risen, go tell the disciples." At that time, Mary reaches the house of John and Peter and tells them. And so they run off to investigate this. And obviously, Mary's left behind. They run off. They run to the tomb. They see. They leave the tomb. Then Mary follows. She arrives back at the tomb, not aware that the other women had seen the angels. She sees the angels, but then she sees the resurrected Lord. And so that's where we go. That's what we see here. And so when it does say, we talk about the stone being rolled away, literally what we see here, the stone was taken away. That's what you find in verse 1, literally lifted out of its place. You see, Pilate had set a Roman seal, and that Roman seal, it backed up the Roman government. If you broke that seal, it would be on the penalty of death. So I would say there was no Roman seal. The entire Roman army could not keep that tomb shut. There were probably about 16 crack Roman soldiers there to guard that tomb, and yet they couldn't do it. They fell on their faces as dead men because that stone was taken out of its place not to let Jesus out. He was in his resurrected body. He can appear and disappear. He's in a new form. He can come right through that tomb and out into the open, right through those locked doors with the disciples and appear before them. That tomb, that rock, was taken away so that it might let the world see that he is not here, he is risen. And verse 2, "And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus, the other disciple whom Jesus loved," which is John, the one writing the gospel, but I think he feels kind of humble not to put his name in there. "And he said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, Mary is running to John's home. John lived in Jerusalem. Remember when Peter was in prison and the angel let him out of prison. Peter ran right away to the home that was just a very special home where they had a prayer meeting, John's mother. So we know that John is living in Jerusalem. Peter lives in the Galilee area. And so you might wonder, well, where did Peter go after denying the Lord? What happened to him? I mean, you know, did he go back home to Galilee? No, not at all. John took him in. John took that one that had denied the Lord into his own house and ministered to him, I'm sure. You see, what happens when a brother or sister in the congregation or a brother and sister that you know, they defect from the Lord? Maybe they deny the Lord. Do you take him in or do you treat him as an outcast? In the Jesus movement, there was a fellow, Chuck Girard, with Love Song. They're kind of making a reappearance. I was watching Chuck's Friday night service, and Chuck Girard was there. Now his kids and his grandkids are doing music. But I remember one of the songs that Chuck wrote, "Don't shoot the wounded. They need us more than ever." You see, when you deny the Lord, when you backslide, hey, the Christians, the Christians are those that the backslider needs to run to. Don't shoot the wounded. They need us more than ever. And then he ends his song, "You may be one sometime." You see, realize that John took Peter in. Peter's dark hour, John was there. He found him. And he took him home. He ministered to him. So often we're too busy doing the work of the Lord and we ignore people that really need us. You know, there's no ministry that's more important than God's people. Are those that are yet to come to the Lord, to take the time with those people to answer their questions. this morning when we had the altar call. Boy, I saw some hardened guys come up, tattoos, and they had, you know, the harshness of the world on their face. And I just, you know, I just stared at them and I just gave them a big smile. It's interesting how it just kind of melts them. It's like there's a little boy inside. You know, there's something that's just longing for Jesus. There's longing for a touch of hope and a touch of reality. You know, and people need us. A few years back, I read an article at the Seattle Special Olympics. 9 contestants, all physically or mentally disabled. They assembled at the starting line for the 100-yard dash. At the gun, they all started out, not exactly in a dash, but with a determination to run the race to the finish line and win. All, that is, except one little boy who stumbled on the asphalt, tumbled over a couple times and began to cry. The other 8 heard the boy cry. They slowed down and looked back. Then they all turned around and went back. One of them, a little girl with Down syndrome, bent down and kissed him and said, "This will make it better." Then all 9 linked arms and walked together to the finish line. Everyone in the stadium stood, and the cheering went on for several minutes. People who were there are still talking about the story. Why? Because deep down inside, we know what really counts in life is more than us winning for ourselves, but it's helping others to win. Even if it might slow us down, or even if it might make us change course. You see, that's what Jesus did. That's what he's all about. That's what his love is all about. That's what he wants to infuse in our lives. The Bible says, "Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." Well, that was John with Peter. And notice, here they go. They're off to the tomb. Verse 3 of John 20. It says, "Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come into the tomb entered then also and saw and believed." Very interesting what John is saying. First, John had a quick glance, then he went in and he saw. Very interesting words that he's using. You see, he's stressing the fact what they saw. What Mary saw, she saw the stone lifted out of its place, lifted away. John sees the linen cloths lying there. Then Peter goes in and beholds. That word literally means looks critically and carefully at the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth by itself. And then John goes in and he looks, literally apprehending, then understanding what he saw, and he believed. You see, Christianity isn't a shot in the dark. It's not believing in pie in the sky. It's what we see here with John, an intelligent comprehension led to absolute conviction. That's what's happened in my life. It's what's happened in Carrie's life. That's what's happened in so many lives out there. You see, it's not a blind faith. It's an intelligent comprehension that led to absolute conviction. Later, John, in one of his letters, he writes in 1 John 1:1, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands handled concerning the word of life." We've been there. We've seen him. We've experienced him firsthand. You see, the Greek language with this passage here is very precise and clear. It's stressing the fact that Peter saw the burial clothes undisturbed, yet missing the body, not disheveled or in disarray, as if torn off with the spices and the windings, you know, all over the place, but they were intact as though the body simply evaporated. leaving the grave clothes fallen flat in the condition that they were in the time of burial, with the face cloth itself still in its folds. Amazing. Minus the body. He's risen. That's what they saw. And then it goes on, chapter 20, again, verse 9, go a little farther. For as of yet, they did not understand the scripture and that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary, now we focus on Mary. What an incredible woman. What an incredible life she lived beforehand when her life was in her own hands. But what a marvelous life she lived after she gave her heart to the Lord. It says Mary was standing outside the tomb. She now arrived after Peter and John left, and she was weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one on the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Now, when it says she was weeping, she was sobbing uncontrollably. It wasn't just tears were trickling, but it was those tears were streaming. This is Mary Magdalene. She is an exceptional woman. She had an exceptional love for Jesus. That's what makes her an exceptional woman. He had cast seven demons out of her life. You can imagine what those demons were getting her to do in a corrupted world. Just living a horrible life. But now as she'd come to know Jesus, her life, now once out of control, was now in control when she gave her life to Jesus Christ. Now she had a life worth living, a life with hope, a life with meaning. Mary's life went in her own hands. Well, it didn't amount to much. You know, loneliness, sin, just dominating her life, bondages. How abused that she abused herself and she let others abuse her. But now in Jesus' hands, she had purpose, she had meaning. No longer lonely. Now experiencing that fellowship with God. You see, that's what happens when we put our life in Jesus' hands. You see, a basketball in your hands might be worth about, what, $19? A basketball in Kobe Bryant's hands is worth about $25 million. All depends on whose hands it's in. A baseball in your hands, what does that amount to? About $6? But a baseball in the hands of shortstop Alex Rodriguez, or A-Rod, is worth about $31 million. It all depends on whose hands it's in. A tennis racket in my hands, well, nothing's going to come of that, but a tennis racket in the hands of Venus Williams is worth 5 Wimbledon championships. And you see, 2 fish and 5 loaves in your hands or my hands or make a few fish sandwiches, but in the hands of Jesus, he can feed the multitude. It all depends on whose hands it's in. And Mary's life, in her own hands, it produced heartache, produced disillusionment, produced loneliness, and Mary's life in the hands of Jesus brought security, brought hope, brought love like she never imagined she would experience. The old things had passed away. That past life had passed away. All things had become new. You see, it all depends on whose hands your life is in. Now, she's lost him. She saw him crucified. You see, she was there. She stood vigil longer than anyone else. She stayed through the night, and after that, they buried him, and she stayed there and saw where they buried him. Now she comes back to the tomb, and she's convulsing with emotion. She can't hold it in. She'd lost that one she loved so much. Verse 13, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." You see, death couldn't quench that love that Mary had for Jesus. And separation and death doesn't quench our love. Because the Bible says, to whom much is forgiven, those who are forgiven much, love much. If you've been forgiven much, you're going to love the Lord a whole bunch. And that was Mary. You couldn't quench that love because she was forgiven so much. she loves so much. Verse 14 says, when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener. And she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, that I may take him away. Notice the strength of love. How much do you think Mary weighed? 100 pounds? 105? What do you think Jesus weighed? He was a strong guy. Carpenter? Probably 200 pounds, close to that. Mary, you're going to carry him away? Oh, that's the strength of love. I'll do anything I need to do. But where is he? And then Jesus said to her, verse 16, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means, and is translated, teacher. You see, she couldn't see him because of the grief, because of the tears. It just kind of was kind of veiled because of those tears, obscure. But then the tone of Jesus' voice, she knew that tone. She knew the inflections of his voice, the endearing voice. And she understood it was Jesus. Sometimes when we read Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned and God came in the cool of the evening and said, Adam, where are you? Sometimes we want to interpret that because they sinned, God is acting like an angry policeman. Adam, where are you? Whew, who wouldn't run from that? I don't think that was God's tone of voice in the garden. I think it was the tone of a heartbroken father. Adam, where are you? It's like I miss our fellowship. God knew where Adam was. He just wanted Adam to confess. And so it's always the love of God that draws us into fellowship. It's not the anger, the wrath of God. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. And so that tone, that loving inflection, she understood. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. Verse 17, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to the brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Here she probably had a death grip on Jesus. You're not getting away from me again. It's kind of like a lifeguard. When they go out, they have the pod there, that they throw out to the person drowning so they can grab on to that. Because if they grab on to the lifeguard, they have that death grip and they both go down. And that was probably what Mary had on Jesus, just holding on to him. I'm not going to let you go again. But now Jesus is talking about a new relationship. A new thing. I ascend and I'm going to be at the right hand of the throne of God, that God might be all in all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus was all man, but he was all God. And now when he ascends, he takes that right place on the throne of God. And so that new relationship that we have right now because Jesus lives. The final verse here that we go to, Mary Magdalene, verse 18, came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So notice her life because of the empty tomb. The hope is renewed. That purpose in life now is stirred up again. That heart maybe that was now getting hard because of, the brutality that was done to Jesus, now softening again. You see, Jesus can make the cynic cheerful. He can make the bitter sweet. He can make the hard-hearted healed and hopeful. He can take that lonely person and fill them with purpose. He can take the hard-hearted and make that heart tender. Let me read a last story and we close. Jeremy was born with a twisted body and a slow mind. At age 12, he was still in second grade, seemingly unable to learn. His teacher, Doris Miller, often became exasperated with him. He would squirm in his seat and drool and make grunting noises. At other times, he spoke clearly and distinctly, as if a spot of light had penetrated the darkness of his brain. Most of the time, however, Jeremy irritated his teacher. One day, she called his parents and asked them to come to St. Teresa's for a consultation. As the Foresters quietly, in the empty classroom, Dora said to them, "Jeremy really belongs in a special school. It isn't fair to him to be with younger children who don't have learning problems. Why, there is a 5-year gap between his age and that of the other students." Mrs. Forrester cried softly in a tissue while her husband spoke. "Miss Miller," he said, "there is no school of that kind nearby. It would be a terrible shock for Jeremy if we had to take him out of this school. We know he really likes it here." Dora sat for a long time after they left, staring at the snow outside the window. Its coldness seemed to seep into her soul. She wanted to sympathize with the Forresters. After all, their only child had a terminal illness. But it wasn't fair to keep him in her class. She had 18 other youngsters to teach, and Jeremy was a distraction. Furthermore, he would never learn to read or write. Why waste any more time trying? As she pondered the situation, guilt washed over her. "Oh, God," she said aloud. "Here I am complaining when my problems are nothing compared to that poor family. Please help me to be more patient with Jeremy." From that day on, she tried hard to ignore Jeremy's noises and his blank stares. Then one day, he limped to her desk, dragging his bad leg behind him. "I love you, Miss Miller," he exclaimed loud enough for the whole class to hear. The other students snickered, and Doris's face turned red. She stammered, "Why, that's nice, very nice, Jeremy. Now, sit down and take your seat." Spring came, and the children talked excitedly about the coming Easter. Doris told them the story of Jesus, and then to emphasize the idea of new life springing forth from the grave, gave the children a large plastic egg. Now she said, "I want you to take this home and bring it back tomorrow with something inside that shows new life. Do you understand?" "Yes, Miss Miller," the children responded enthusiastically, all except for Jeremy. He just listened intently. His eyes never left her face. He did not even make his usual noises. Has he understood what she had said about Jesus, his death and his resurrection? Did he understand the assignment? Perhaps she should call his parents and explain the project to them. That evening, Doris's kitchen sink stopped up. She called the landlord and waited an hour for them to come by and unclog it. After that, she still had to shop for groceries, iron a blouse, and prepare a vocabulary test. She completely forgot about phoning Jeremy's parents. The next morning, 19 children came to school laughing and talking as they placed their eggs in the large wicker basket at Miss Miller's desk. After the math lesson, it was time to open the eggs. In the first egg, Doris found a flower. "Oh yes, a flower is certainly a sign of new life," she said. "When plants peek through the ground, we know that spring is here." A small girl in the first row waved her arm and said, "That's my egg, Miss Miller." The next egg contained a plastic butterfly, which looked very real. Doris held it up. "We all know that a caterpillar changes and grows into a beautiful butterfly." "Yes, that is new life too." Little Judy smiled proudly and said, "Miss Miller, that one is mine." Next, Doris found a rock and moss on it. She explained that moss too showed life. Billy spoke up and from the back of the class and said, "My daddy helped me with that." He beamed. Then Doris opened the fourth egg. She gasped. The egg was empty. Surely, it must be Jeremy's, she thought. And of course, he did not understand the instructions. If only she had not forgotten to phone his parents. Because she did not want to embarrass him, she quietly set the egg aside and reached for another. Suddenly, Jeremy spoke up. "Miss Miller, aren't you going to talk about my egg?" Flustered, Doris replied, "But Jeremy, your egg is empty." He looked into her eyes and said softly, "Yes, but Jesus' tomb was empty too." "Oh yes," Jeremy said. "Jesus was killed and put in there, and then his father raised him up." The recess bell rang while the children excitedly ran out to the schoolyard. Doris cried. The cold inside her heart melted completely away. 3 months later, Jeremy died. Those who paid their respects at the mortuary were surprised to see 19 eggs on top of the casket, all of them empty. You see, what an incredible story. The Bible says the kingdom of God is given to those that are like childlike faith. Set a child before the disciples, and such is the kingdom of God. You see, sometimes, as Carrie was saying, we have to be broken of our pride to just come to God with an open hand like a child. You see, Jesus does give hope in hopeless situations, whatever you're having to deal with this Easter season. And he gives new life. He gives abundant life when we put our life into Jesus' hands, like Mary Magdalene. And like Jeremy's empty plastic egg, Jesus' empty tomb can melt the hardest heart and can give a heart of love for God and for others. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, he's really made our lives count, God, and I just thank you for the people that are here this morning. Lord, that can just enjoy the music, enjoy the hula, testimony, and the word. And Father, I do pray that those that might be here this morning that are struggling, and maybe in there they've hit a wall and it seems kind of hopeless. Lord, I know that you give hope to the hopeless. Maybe there are those that are trying to live their lives by themselves and their life in their hands. Lord, it seems like it's not going the way that they suspected, the way that they want. In fact, they find that things are turning to ashes. And Lord, I pray maybe this morning that they might give their lives over to you, that you can show them that you can make all things new, and you can give purpose and meaning. You can fill their hearts with hope. Lord, whatever condition a person might be in, Lord, whether they come to you for the first time this morning or maybe make a recommitment to you, Lord, I do pray that you just move upon the hearts of individuals here this morning. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, maybe you're here. Maybe you're here for the first time. Maybe you've been coming, but this morning, God has brought you here. He's ordained that you be here. It's not an accident you're here. And he's stirring in your heart something new, something different. And this morning, if you would like to make a fresh commitment to the Lord or come to him for the first time, I want you to lift your hands. I want to pray for you. Lift it up high. Let me see you this Easter, trusting Christ. Lift your hand high. Say, yes, Bill. I want to trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Or I want to return to him. Return to him and ask him to fill me with hope. Fill me with purpose. Fill me with meaning. Lift it up high. Let me see your hand. Don't be shy. Saying yes to Jesus. God bless you. I see you in the back there. Anyone else? Saying yes to Jesus. He died on the cross. That was the hard thing. That was the hard thing. The easy thing is to say, Lord, I do accept you. I raise my hand in surrender. Somebody says, hey, stick your hands up. What does it mean, surrender? And that's what you do this morning. Anyone else? Say, yes, Lord, I surrender to you. I'm trusting you, Lord. Lift it up high. Father, we do, God bless you, I see you as well. Father, we do thank you, Lord, just so much for your love, for your grace, for the new life that you give. That life, just as you were raised from the dead, Lord, you take the old things in our life, you forgive us. No matter how wicked, no matter how evil, no matter how wrong we've been, or Lord, maybe we are kind of priding ourselves in how good we are. It's not good people that you bring to heaven, perfect people. And I don't think any of us can say we're perfect. So, Lord, I do pray, Lord, just for those that have just trusted you this morning and lifting their hands, if you'd like to pray this prayer after me, a prayer of forgiveness of sin, you can say it to yourself or say it out loud. It's simply trusting and believing in Jesus Christ. He said, as many as believe in me, I shall give them the right to become children of God. Just simply say, dear Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. And thank you for forgiving me of my sins. I turn to you this morning in repentance. I ask you, Lord, to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and help me to live for you for the rest of my days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.